Lord Jesus, you reign. You reign over everything and everyone in all the earth and all places. And you alone are holy. The eternal holy God. How you could love us so much that you would come to earth and live among us and then die for us. We can't comprehend. We are so thankful that you rose again from the dead. You are life itself. You've swallowed up death in victory. And now we can live forever because you have paid the price for our sins. And so we come this morning, Lord Jesus, to worship you. We acknowledge that you are the head of this church. You are the chief shepherd, and we are your sheep. We come into your presence with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. Thank you so much for giving us the privilege of worshiping you. It is all by you, through you, because of you, and we give all of our praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. It's so good to be with you. We've got a group of men away at a retreat. I was there yesterday with them, and they are learning a lot, having a wonderful time. It's a rich time for them. So be praying for them as they finish up their time in the presence of the Lord this morning and then make their way home this afternoon. It's good for me to be back away last week, but I'm so glad to be with you. And I would welcome you to open your Bibles to Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews. As you do, let me just make mention of two little things. One is next week we begin our Missions Fest, our Global Missions Fest, so I would encourage you all to participate. Look in your bulletin and see what's happening and stop at the table out there in the foyer. It's an important part of our ministry as a church to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel, so I'd encourage you to find out what's happening and be a part of it. Secondly, as we begin this morning back in Hebrews, I hope that many of you picked up a sheet of notes this morning. I know for some of you that's a habit. For some of you, it's not something you normally do. You're welcome to get up and go get one if you would like, because there's a diagram in there this morning. There's a lot of details, and that sheet will help us move quickly. So if you didn't pick up a note sheet this morning or a bulletin, you're welcome to get up and go get one. That's absolutely fine. Last time we were in Hebrews, 2 weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 8, and we saw that Jesus, as our high priest, all of Hebrews has been leading to this focus. Jesus, as our new high priest, provides us with a new covenant. And that new covenant restores our relationship with God. Under the first covenant, which was good, nothing wrong with it, but people had failed, did not keep the law, the relationship was broken. Jesus restores it under a new covenant. He has done all the work in this new covenant. Our sole responsibility is to trust him, to believe that he has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. That's where we ended a couple of weeks ago in chapter 8. And so the end of chapter 8 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then as we begin chapter 9, he's going to walk us through what this new covenant looks like and the price paid by Jesus in order to establish a new covenant. But in order to do that, he's going to explain how the tabernacle, the old covenant, points us to everything that Jesus has provided for us. And so this morning, we're looking at the first five verses of chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles open, if you can just follow along as I read these, we're going to read them and then go through them bit by bit. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or sometimes we call it the holy of holies. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. A lot of details about that tabernacle. Now look at this last sentence. Of these, we cannot now speak in detail. And he goes on. Why does he say that? Well, he's writing to people who are steeped in Hebrew tradition, in Jewish tradition. They knew what was in the tabernacle. They knew what was in the temple. That was all commonplace to them. To us, it's not. So while the Holy Spirit, writing to these original hearers, says, we don't have time to go into detail, we're going to move on, we're going to pause for a moment. We're not going to go into nearly the detail we could, but we're going to pause for a moment and look at what these first five verses talk about in the tabernacle so that we can understand how it prepares us for everything else that comes in chapters 9 and 10 specifically. Verse 1 begins with this statement. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. What is required for proper worship? That's what the focus is. And when we think of the tabernacle, we often don't think of that, but the question that is being asked, that we have to ask ourselves as we unpack these verses then, is what is required for proper worship? And the answer comes quickly in that first verse, an earthly place of holiness. Worship requires holiness. Why? Because God is holy. What that means is people coming to worship God in the Old Testament as they came to the tabernacle, or us for that matter, even under the New Covenant, we are coming to worship a God who is holy. We've just been singing about that in this last song. He is holy. God cannot countenance sin. God cannot accept sin. He can't just look away and say, well, you're not perfect, but you can come here anyway. God is holy. Sinners have no access into his presence. You know, sometimes I think we come to worship in a sort of lackadaisical way. We sort of think, you can come any way you want. We can come to worship God however we feel like worshiping God. Actually, the scriptures tell us that is not the case at all. God is holy. And so when we approach him, we must approach him in holiness. Now, it's not saying we have to approach him wearing a certain kind of clothing. It's not saying we have to approach him having a certain instrument in our hands. It's saying we have to approach him in holiness because he is holy. That's from the beginning of Scripture. That's all over the place. Remember when Isaiah in chapter 6 sees God's throne room high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, he says, the seraphim, a special kind of angel, are there. And what are they singing? What are they shouting? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It reverberates through heaven, the holiness of God. When God was setting up the tabernacle and Aaron is to be the high priest, this is what God said, Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. To just come in there any time means you die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Why couldn't he come at any time? Because God was present there, and God is holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We're told that in Peter as well, in the epistle that Peter writes. Hebrews chapter 12, later on in Hebrews, verses 28 and 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We cannot just come into God's presence in worship in any ad hoc way we feel like it, because God is holy. Come into his presence, we need to be holy. Now that's a problem, right? Any of us who are honest with ourselves know we are not holy. Now as we go through verses 2 to 5, we see how all of the furniture in that tabernacle in the wilderness points to the holiness of God. It points us to the necessity of having someone who will enable us to be holy so we can access the presence of God. So in your notes, there's a diagram, and we're going to have a diagram up here. We're going to try and walk through this as quickly as we can. Hopefully, if you've got your notes, it'll help. We had mentioned a couple weeks ago that people came in through the eastern gate over here, and the first thing you would meet is a brazen altar. It's an altar of sacrifice. The first thing you're confronted with as you come into the complex, not the tabernacle itself, but just the yard, the courtyard it was called, is the necessity to offer a sacrifice for your sins. That was the first thing you were confronted with. Right after that is this laver. A laver is what the priests had to use for purification. They had to wash their hands and their feet before they did anything at the altar, before they ever went into the holy place right here. They had to be purified. So the first thing we were faced, anyone was faced with, was the necessity for holiness. Now, as they went towards the tabernacle itself, only the priests were allowed to enter into the holy place. Regular worshipers had to remain out here in the courtyard. They offered sacrifices, but only the priests could come into the holy place, and no one but the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies except for once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he offered a sacrifice for his own sins, first of all, and then the sins of the people, specifically their unintentional sins, sins that they didn't even realize they had committed, would be offered once a year. Let me get to the end, and then we're going to back up. Everything in this tabernacle points to Jesus as our high priest. Everything in both the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But Jesus alone fulfills this. Why? Everything in Hebrews has been telling us he is our high priest, right? Only the high priest could enter there. Now, with Jesus' death on the cross, this veil, this huge, heavy curtain, has been rent from top to bottom, so we have access, but only Jesus can fulfill any of this. However, priests were allowed in that holy place. We're jumping to the end, but what does Peter say of us? We are a holy priesthood as believers. So there is something for us here. This is what Jesus alone can accomplish. We have to look at this because all of this points to everything else we see in chapters 9 and 10. So let's look at the holy place. Verse 2, a tent was prepared. That's the tabernacle. It was made of a tent normal at first, and then Solomon built a permanent temple, the same format. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. So he's talking about this place, this first section, the holy place. When a priest would come in, there was a heavy veil here. They would come in and there was a golden candlestick. It was like a menorah that you would see today in the Jewish community. Seven branches going up. Seven is the sign of a number in Scripture of perfection. On the top of those were lights, candles that were to be kept lit all the time. It was the only light in that holy place. There were no windows. This was the only light. Who is the only light? Clearly, we all know Jesus is, right? We're told in John chapter 1, verse 9, true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness anymore, will have the light of life. And then Jesus says in John chapter 12, 46, I have come into the world as light. Jesus is light. So this is pointing to Jesus. It was the only light in this room called the holy place. Now, verse 2 also says there was a table of showbread. This diagram shows a large table because Solomon, when he built the tabernacle, he greatly expanded this table. The original table in the tabernacle was smaller, Solomon's temple, it was much larger. On that table were 12 loaves of bread. They were put there by the priests every single Sabbath day, kept for a week, and then removed. They were unleavened bread. They were 12 loaves stacked in two stacks of six each. Why 12? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel, right? It's a representation of God's provision for all of his people, that he alone can provide their sustenance. Now, something interesting about those 12 loaves of bread, when they were removed after being there a week, the priests who were serving in the holy place were allowed to eat those 12 loaves of bread. That's important. But it's only the priests who made the bread, who placed the bread out there. It was kept there so that all week long, as they serve in the holy place, they are reminded of God's constant provision. Again, all of this is pointing to Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the bread. Unleavened bread, leaven is a sign of sin. Jesus is sinless. Unleavened bread, Jesus is the source of our life. We don't live by bread alone, human bread. Jesus said, "You eat of me." That's what we do at communion. We eat a piece of bread in remembrance that we are totally dependent for our sustenance, for our life, for our eternal life, on Jesus himself. Now, there was an altar of incense. So we keep reading in chapter 9. Verse 6, it is called, that first place with the bread and the lampstand, the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all of its sides with gold. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that this altar of incense is part of the Holy of Holies. We know from the book of Leviticus, we know from Exodus, where the diagram was given to Moses and he was told, follow this exactly. We know that the altar of incense was right here, not inside of there. So why does the writer to the Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, say there's a second room, and when he lists the things, the first thing he says is the altar of incense? And we know it was in the holy place. The altar of incense was right in front of that veil, this heavy, heavy curtain that was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross for us. The altar of incense was right in front of it. As the priests were working in the holy place, they would see that altar of incense right in front of that veil, which is right in front of the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil, which they could not see. The altar of incense was, in essence, the access point. When Aaron, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, it's described in the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 16, he would, first of all, he offered a sacrifice for his own sin, he offered a sacrifice for the sin of the people, he put some of the blood of that sacrifice on this small little altar that was here, and then he went into the Holy of Holies. Now, this altar had incense burning on it all the time, never stopped. Aaron was told, you are to keep the fire going every night and every morning. You go out to the big altar, take fire off of this altar, put that fire on the small altar, and then there was a very unique, a very special blend of incense that God specifically told them what to blend in the Old Testament, and he said, this can be used for nothing else. No one can use this for anything else. You will die if you do. That incense was put on that fire so that the smoke would come up and it would fill that room with that sweet aroma. It's called a sweet aroma to the Lord. It would also go back in here and go into the Holy of Holies. This was the access place to the Holy of Holies. Just like the altar of sacrifice, when people when people came in, sacrifice had to be given, and Jesus is the one who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what we're going to see more in the later in chapter 9. So here, this altar of incense is where Jesus is represented as our intercessor, our mediator. He is praying for us without ceasing, nonstop. He is always interceding for us. We've already seen that in chapter 7, that Jesus is always praying for us. We're going to see it next week, next time we're in Hebrews, that Jesus is our mediator. His prayer for us never ends. Then we go into the holy place. We're told in the holy place, back in verse 4, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And with that Ark of a Covenant, inside of it was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So inside this box, it was a box made of acacia wood, not that huge, about 3 feet across, 3.5 feet long, not a huge box, covered though with gold. Inside of that box are three things. There's manna, a rod, and the law, or the tablets. So let's take them in the order that the Holy Spirit puts them here. First of all, there's a golden bowl filled with manna. What does manna remind us of? In the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when they were starving, they had nothing to eat, God said, I will give you manna every single day. I will provide for you. Jesus, in the Holy of Holies, everything, Jesus alone can fulfill this. Jesus is our bread of life. Jesus is our very life. As the psalmist says over and over again, you are my portion. Apart from you, I desire nothing. Jesus is our life itself. He is the bread of life for you and me, right there in the covenant. Why in the Ark of the Covenant? Because this covenant, this new covenant that Jesus gives to us, he has completed. We don't have to do anything. He has done it. All we have to do is believe. That's where we ended at the end of chapter 8. Now, secondly, is this rod that Aaron had that has budded. Now, that's not many of us can even remember where that came from, right? Why would Aaron's rod, the high priest's rod, be inside of this Ark of the Covenant? Well, you have to go back to Numbers 16 and Numbers 17. Fascinating, fascinating chapters. Not many of us spend much time in the book of Numbers. These chapters are fascinating. At the beginning of chapter 16, there are three men led by a man named Korah who, with their families, start to lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And this is what they say. Chapter 16 and verse 2, they say this: you have gone too far. Everyone in the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. They sound like Americans to me. We're all equal. We're all God's people. Why do you think you're the leaders? You've gone way too far. They were all God's people. They were all chosen. But God had also placed Aaron and Moses to lead them. And so God, in that chapter, says, everyone separate yourselves from these three families unless you agree with them. And so most of the Israelites separated themselves. These families come out. They stand in front of their tents in boldness. We are going to take our stand. We are all the same. And God opens up the ground and swallows them up alive and then shuts the ground back up. Yikes. You would think that would have been enough of a lesson, right? We're told at the end of chapter 16 that when the people wake up the next morning, they come to Aaron and Moses again. And this is what they say. They say, let me find the verse here. They say, you are responsible for all of the deaths of all of these people. because you still think you're the only leaders. And all of these people died because of you, Aaron and Moses. So what do? They go to the Lord, they say, what should we do? And the Lord says, I'm going to send a plague. And I'm going to start killing these people. And a plague starts moving from one side of the camp to the other. And people are falling sick and dying. I mean, it's a fast plague. It's apparently far worse than COVID-19. And Moses says to Aaron, quickly fill your censer and run out there and get in between the people that are dying and the people that haven't died yet. Aaron runs out there and he stands in between where the plague is moving and it stops. And then God says, I want all the heads of every tribe, Reuben, Judah, Gad, Dan, Levi, every head of every tribe, you bring me your rod, your staff, which they carried because they were important people. Set it in front of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, lay it on the ground. The one that buds is the one I've chosen to lead. So all the tribal leaders bring their rods, and you got 12 rods on the ground in front of the tent of meeting, and they go to bed. The next morning they wake up, and Aaron's rod has budded. What did it mean? God's chosen high priest is the only one that can represent you before God. You may all think you're equal. You may all think you're as much the children of God as everyone else, but God's chosen high priest is the only one who can represent you before God. And so God tells them to place that rod in the ark so they never forget it. Who is God's chosen, permanent, forever high priest? Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus is the head of the church. We do not have a pope, and we do not have bishops, and we have pastors and elders, but they are under the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, and only Jesus represents us before a holy God. That's why Aaron's rod that budded is in there. And then the tablets of the law, which all of us have failed to keep, the law was perfect, but everyone fails. You just look at the Ten Commandments and summary of the law in Ten Commandments. We've all broken some of those commandments. Jesus kept the law. Remember what Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He kept it on our behalf. And so Jesus again fulfills the law for us. Now finally we see in verse 5, above that, above the ark, there were cherubim, some form of angels, and their wings touched one another. They're called cherubim of glory. Everywhere in the Old Testament, they're called cherubim of glory. Ezekiel chapter 10, for instance, talks about the glory around these cherubim, but it's not their glory. They're reflecting the glory of God. What does John chapter 1 tell us? We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus alone is the true glory of God. And the cherubim are overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat was simply the covering of the ark, the covering of that box, the lid. The cherubim were above it. And the lid was called a mercy seat. Why? Because when Aaron, the high priest, would come in on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle blood on that, and it would atone for the sins of the people. Jesus offers his own self, his own blood, which atones for us. And so that's why we read in Ephesians, we read these amazing words about Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together, don't end the sentence yet, with Christ. It's only Jesus and his blood that gives God's mercy to us. Everything in the Holy of Holies is fulfilled by Jesus, who is our eternal high priest. So in chapter 7 and chapters 8, the writer of the Hebrews has been pointing out that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, after the order of Melchizedek, a higher level of high priest than Aaron's family. Jesus alone fulfills all of this. That's why upon his death, burial, and resurrection, that veil can be ripped open. We now have access, but not on our own accord, only through Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle is pointing to Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. He is the only way of salvation, the only way sinful people can have access to a holy God. What is required for worship? Holiness. We are not holy. Jesus is. And so in chapter 9, it's going to explain how his blood actually washes our sins away. Jesus alone is holy. Jesus alone can give access to a holy God. And so Jesus alone is our high priest. He fulfills all of that. So then we say, well, how does this apply to us? It all is about Jesus, right? It is. But there is an application to us. Remember? Disappeared already. In this holy place, the priests were allowed to work. Not in here. Only in the holy place. We now serve as priests under our high priest. Peter writes this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So look at the pieces of furniture in the holy place, because Jesus fulfills them, but we have a role. We're back to that diagram. The first thing that's talked about is the golden candlestick. Jesus is the light of the world. But what did Jesus say in a Sermon on the Mount? You are like candles. You don't put a bushel over a candle and hide it, but you remove the bushel so that everyone can see it. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John. He's standing among the candlesticks. And then the Holy Spirit tells John what those candlesticks are, the churches. The church is to reflect the light of Jesus to the world. That's our role. Not to just come here and worship. Our role is to go back to our neighborhoods and reflect the light of Jesus to the world. He is the light, but we are the candlesticks that he is standing among today. So we as priests have a role to shine the light of Jesus in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. We are to be the light. Reflecting Jesus' light. The table of the showbread, the presence of God. People are wondering where God is. Where is God? The Holy Spirit lives within us, and we find our sustenance from Jesus. The priests were allowed to eat that showbread after it had been there for a week. But it's the bread of the presence. It's talking about the presence of God. And God living in you, God living in me, spreads us out when we walk out of this building into our neighborhoods. We are to be a picture of the presence of God. It's also a reason why when we come together on Sunday morning, we are to be a people from every single culture, every single generation, because we are a picture of the presence of God. God is not exclusive to just one kind of person. It's all of us. We are in a unique place to reflect the presence of God. That was called the bread of the presence. Jesus is our life, and he spreads us out as the Holy Spirit lives in us, to be the presence of God, to reflect the presence of God among people. And then the altar of incense. Jesus is our mediator. We're going to see that coming up. We saw it in chapter 8. Jesus always makes intercession for us. But listen to what David writes in Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. This is what he's talking about, the altar of incense. Let my prayer be incense before you. The prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8 are called incense. The prayers of the saints are bowls of incense under the altar in heaven. What does that mean? You and I are to be constantly in prayer. This fire was never to go out. The incense had to be placed there morning and evening, so it was always going. We, as the children of God, are to be constantly interceding for people around us. Three roles that we have to play. All of them, because Jesus is the ultimate source of light, we reflect that light. Jesus is the source of our sustenance and the presence of God among us, God incarnate among us. But Jesus gives us his spirit, and we are to reflect that as his priests in the neighborhoods in which we live. Jesus is our intercessor. He's always interceding for us in the presence of the Father in heaven. But you and I are also offering up prayers which are a sweet aroma. Are we praying without ceasing? Philippians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Why? It's going all the way back to this picture where the fire never goes out. Are you praying for your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors without stop? All the time. Is that where your heart is? Because we are priests under our high priest. So what's required for worship? Holiness is. And everything points to Jesus. Only he can provide holiness. But we are now priests, shining, offering ourselves, finding our sustenance in Jesus, but the presence of God among us as we move into our communities. And we are always in prayer, always interceding. And thankfully, Jesus is always interceding for us in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that although we have no access to a holy God as sinful people, you, Lord Jesus, have made a way because you are holy. And you have opened that veil and you have fulfilled every single requirement in the holy place and in the holy of holies so that we have access. But Lord, as priests under your authority, as our high priest, help us to be lights in our neighborhood. Help us to be a representation of your presence as your spirit lives among us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And help us to be those who intercede, never stopping, as you never stop praying for us in heaven. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.